Today's sermon will be slightly different. I want to do a couple of things. The scripture reading will be different. I don't want to give the whole story away. I want to walk through it together. We're going to hear the text. I'm going to preach. And then I'm going to talk. I'm going to lead. Well, that's better. So text, then I'll preach on the text, and then we'll lead us a little bit. This past week, I was reminded of what it means to be a part of our church. And if you don't know, we are proud to be a part of a denomination known as the Church of the Nazarene. So churches, people like you who are Nazarenes in Southwest Indiana, gathered in Evansville for what we call a district assembly. Now, I want you to kind of understand our structure in the church. We have the local church. That would be you all. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But then brothers and sisters go off and they find a maid and they get married and then they have kids. And those kids become cousins. So you have a lot of cousins. You just didn't know it. You maybe haven't met them yet, but the cousins are made up of other Nazarene churches. In Indiana, we have four districts. Southwest Indiana, which is basically everything south of Indianapolis. You have Indianapolis, and then you have Northeast and Northwest districts. And so we not only have a local church, but we have a district of churches that stick together. And we come together for the holidays. You know how you only see some family members around holiday time. So you're close to them, but we're not as close to them as we are one another, because we see each other every week. But they're still part of our family, just extended family. And then we have a bunch of districts that make up regions, six regions in the world. But we have the general church or the global church. And I said it in my prayer, we have over 2.5 million Nazarenes around the world. We're in 162 world areas. We have 212 languages represented. You have a lot of second cousins you've never met. This is like a family reunion that you only go to every few years. So at the local church, we gather every week, and sometimes more than that. On the district level, we gather throughout the year for holidays. We have district events, such as church camps. We have district functions for men's ministry, for women's ministry. We have training events. We get together throughout the year, not all of the time. Children's Bible quizzing, that is a district event. We do it with our family. But then we also have a global family, and we only get together every 4 years. Because it's expensive to have a family reunion when you're this large and cover all these different countries. And the last one was in Indianapolis, where we all gathered. Now, what I appreciate about the Church of the Nazarene is that how we function in this church is how we function at every level of the church. I'm going somewhere. I'm just taking this time to teach you a little bit about the Church of the Nazarene. So, in our local church, this is how we lead. I am your pastor. And then we have board members. I'm going to ask if you are a board member, if you would stand today. I just want people to see who our board members are. All right, just remain standing. Hold on. So if you have problems, go to them. And they come to me. Now, this is how this thing works. When I want to do something, I just don't get to do what I want to do. I wish, but that wouldn't be good for anybody. I go to the board. And the board can't just do whatever they want to do. They have to come to me. So who's in charge? Yes. Sometimes it's the board. Sometimes it's me. Sometimes I lead them. Sometimes they lead me. But we are accountable to one another. All right. Thank you all. You may be seated. So district assembly, when we gather, last Sunday we had our district superintendent come. Just think of him as the pastor of the district. And district assembly is where every church sends people who sit on the board. This is why I have no desire to ever be a district superintendent, because we have 9 board members and we can meet up to once a month. The district superintendent has about hundreds of board members, about 200 on the Southwest Indiana district, and they meet once a year to accomplish all that needs to be accomplished. You can't get anything done when you have hundreds of board members. And then we have the general church. So we have six pastors on staff of this general church. They're called our general superintendents. And we have 1,000 delegates, 1,000 member church board. You can't get anything done with 100. How do you get anything done with 1,000? That's a headache if you ever ask me. So what do you do when we gather? Well, every board meeting is about the same as a district assembly and is the same as a general assembly. We give reports. We hear updates about what God is doing in the ministries of the church. We hear financial reports and accounting for how money was spent and then accounting for how money will be spent in the future. And then we're challenged not just to think about where we've been, but where we're going. So I thought it would be good today to take just a little bit of time to do that in our local church. I'm going to give you some reporting, some updates about where we're at in our ministries. I want to give you a picture of our financial picture of what's going on there. And I want to talk to us a little bit about what it means to be the church and what we're called to be. But I think in order for us to accomplish that, we have to have a standard that we're going to hold as the end goal mark. Are you with me? We can't measure anything if there's not a ruler. We don't know how long something is if we can't measure it, right? No measuring stick. So what is the measuring stick of the church? We are called to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I have a slide there for you. Jesus has resurrected from the dead, but not yet ascended into heaven. These are some of his final words. He says, "Remain in Jerusalem." Why? So that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In other words, we can't do this. We can't do this. But you will be my witnesses. And what does it mean to be a witness? To tell people about me everywhere. And then it goes in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Start locally and go globally. Go from local to your district to your region to the global church. See how our structure is actually quite biblical. The way we reach to the ends of the earth is not by just sending money because somebody wants it. It's because we have a structure that allows us to support missionaries in 162 world areas. We can't support that many missionaries on our own. You're going to have to get more excited about that. What does it mean to be a witness? Well, to lay your hand on the Bible and to swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help us God. But when we think about telling the truth, we can't tell something that we've not experienced. Witnesses are not called in the court of law because they know something is true. That's a lawyer. That's a judge. They know the law. They interpret the law. Witnesses are called in the court of law because they experienced it firsthand. I'm just telling us there has to be an experience, a personal experience with Jesus Christ. So our job is not just to tell, well, Scripture says, that's good and that's great. Why don't we start with what God has done for us? See, I think sometimes the reason that Sunday mornings are a little dead and dull is because we haven't stopped long enough to give God thanks for what He has done. We get so caught up in what hasn't been done that we haven't had an encounter with Him in a while. And when we've not had an encounter with Him, all we're doing is singing words on a screen. And all we're doing is listening to some guy blabber on and on and on. But when we've had an encounter with Him, we become witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the only way to know whether a witness is telling the truth or not is if their story collaborates with other witnesses. The details may not be perfect because one person sees it from this angle, the other person sees it from this angle, and the other person's a little bit further off. But the details never contradict one another. They collaborate. In other words, we cannot be witnesses of the gospel alone or we're not witnesses at all. We cannot be witnesses without the church of Jesus Christ. Where are you getting that, preacher? Deuteronomy tells me so. Deuteronomy 19:50 says, "One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And by the way, where there are two or three witnesses in the name of Jesus, there He will also be. We cannot be witnesses of the gospel apart from the church of Jesus Christ. So what is it that we testify to? What is this gospel? Now, there's a lot of ways we could define it. I read a book a few years ago, and then I read it again this year by Frederick Buechner. It's for preachers. And he describes the gospel in three ways. He describes it as tragedy, as comedy, and as a fairy tale. Now, before you want to crucify us on those words, let me define them. The gospel of Jesus Christ is bad news before it is good news. The gospel saves, but if we don't know what we need saved from, it does us no good. The bad news of the gospel is that we are sinners, condemned to eternal separation from the Father. The bad news of the gospel is that we are broken people apart from a relationship with God, and we can't put ourselves back together again. So until we recognize the bad news, the tragedy of the gospel, let me just put it this way, until we deal with real life, until we recognize the evil and suffering in the world, we have no need for the gospel. But it's once we recognize the tragedy of the gospel, then we can recognize the comedy of the gospel. Now, this is not to say that the gospel is a joke, but God has a sense of humor. The comedy of the gospel is that God does impossible things with impossible people. And you're one of them. And so am I. It's ironic. It's a little bit of sarcastic. And then the fairy tale of the gospel is this. The gospel really is too good to be true. It's true, but when we understand it, we say, this can't be true. Because this is more than a story. This is a living hope of what is to come. The fairy tale of the gospel is that light has overcome darkness. Good has overcome evil. Righteousness has conquered sin. Life has defeated death. The enemy is done. He is finished. He has no power or dominion. So I want to hone in just briefly on the comedy of the gospel. Our text today comes from Genesis chapter 18. And it is a story that's quite funny and has quite a bit of laughter. So I want to read a few verses and then preach about it. Actually, Mike, let's just stay on this side. I'll read it and then I'll preach and then I'll move. Sound good? The Lord appeared again. Everybody say appeared again. To Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. Don't miss the word appeared. The comedy of the gospel is that we do not come to God, but that God comes to us. The comedy of the gospel is that a holy God meets with a sinful people. The comedy of the gospel is that a good God meets with evil people. The comedy of the gospel is that a holy God still comes and appears to wicked people. It's like oil and water mixing together. It just doesn't make sense, and it doesn't seem like it would work. Let me remind us that in order for any of this to make sense, there has to be a personal appearance of God in our life. So the good news is that God comes to us. The bad news is we can't speed Him up. And we can't beckon Him to come. I believe that when we have not acknowledged our sin, that God is always near to us. He's just waiting for us to turn. But I do believe that there are times in which we are walking with Him. We're begging for Him to appear again. We know that He's present. We're just asking Him to make His presence known, that it seems as if He's absent. That we can't make Him do anything that we want Him to do. But I love the word again. I almost missed it. In fact, I didn't find it till this morning. The word appeared again. It's not enough to have one encounter with God. We have to have reoccurring appointments. We have to have scheduled appointments with God. Because if God is going to do the impossible in our life, He's got to show up again and again and again. And again, and again, and again. But as important as it is that God comes to us, it's of equal importance that we find out what Abraham is doing when God appeared again. Next verse, please. One day Abraham was at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. Now this is counterintuitive to what I think Abraham should be doing. Abraham was sitting. That means he wasn't worshiping. He wasn't praying. He wasn't serving. He wasn't even working for God. He was just sitting there doing nothing. The audacity of Abraham to not be doing anything substantial for God. Could it be that the work of God never appears when we're working, but only when we're resting? Oh, I gotta be careful. Sundays are for worship. They are not for play. Sundays are for God. They are not for us. There is a day scheduled in the week where we rest and we sit before God. I know a preacher who doesn't even go out to eat on Sundays. He doesn't share this conviction with anybody else. It's his conviction. He says, because we're resting on Sundays. It occurs to me that sometimes impossible things don't happen in our life and in the life of a church because we're too busy working for God that we miss His appearing. He was sitting. Now, the other problem that I have with this is that if you track backwards, Abraham had been given a promise that he was going to have a son through whom was going to have many sons who was going to form a nation. Now, I have to keep this PG, not even PG-13 because our young kids are in service today. But in order to have kids, he needed to be inside the tent, not outside the tent. Adults, you tracking? You have to do something about the promise God has given. But understand, this promise God has given is almost 25 years old. I think he's tired of working for the promise. My guess is, his wife is too. I think what he says is, I'm sitting here because I can't do anything to make this happen. I have done all that I can do. I have tried and tried and tried and failed. I can't do it, so I'm going to wait on God to do it. I thought of the little train that could. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. Until I can't. I think it's the wrong mentality sometimes to just keep putting our head in the mud and keep spinning our wheels. I think I can. I think. Did it occur to us God might be saying, you ain't going nowhere, so you might as well stop? We can't do it, but God can. So we have to give space for God to do what we can't do in our life. All right. Okay, I think we have another slide. Let me see. Oh, yeah. He looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. Let's finish it. I think they're... Yep. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. So here's Abraham. He's not doing a thing for God. He's waiting on God to do for him what he can't do for himself. I think he's ready to give up. If he wasn't ready to give up, he would be inside the tent, not outside the tent. But he's ready to give up, and when he was ready to give up, what did he do? He looked up. Oh, what a change in perspective can happen. You see, when we're sitting there and we're not working, it gives us a lot of time on our hands. And I think that our minds are made to, when we finally sit down and pause, we start to reflect. This is why some of us can't sleep at night. Not me, but I sleep just fine. Except sometimes when I go to bed at night, I start reflecting on the day. Oh, that's bad. And then the day before, and the day before, because we have time to remember all that's happening. And I wonder if Abraham is not sitting there waiting, and he looks up and he recognizes that these aren't just messengers, that these aren't just angels, but he talks to them like this is the Lord Himself. There would be some who would contend three representing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But this is the Lord Almighty. Can I preach just slightly here? What we need to do when we're about to give up is to look up. We need a change of perspective. So long as we're looking down, we see all that God isn't doing. But when we start to look up, we see all that God has done. And when we're reminded of all that God has done, we get propelled into all that God wants to do. So let me talk to us about what God has done in the life of our church. We had a board meeting at the end of June. We gathered up front, and I always make them nervous when I change locations. That's why I do it. And in part of the board meeting, I said, list for me the top five things we've accomplished in the last 5 years with the Lord's help. We had a long list of them, but here I'm going to give you the top five. Number five, so a little bit of drama. They talked about our financial accomplishments. This is quite the feat because the first year I was here, the church raised about $130,000. At our highest point, we raised about $195,000. So we have seen about anywhere between a $35,000 to $60,000 increase in our finances in 5 years. I didn't do it. We could unless God has done it. This is not bragging on anyone, but giving God glory for what He's done. There was a time when children and youth ministries had to do fundraisers to pay for what they wanted to do. And hear me, I'm not speaking ill. I think that shows faithfulness and sacrifice, that God has rewarded that on the other end because of what people were willing to do in the middle. And God has blessed us. I'm going to talk a little bit more about our finances just so you can get a picture of it. Number four, new members. You know how I've been on this trend of saying things that pastors shouldn't say, so I say it? Can I say one of them here? One of the things that I recognize is not just new members. I have to live with the reality that we've lost members along the way too. I wish I could tell you that didn't burden me, but it does. And I live with that. Other circumstances out of control. Let me just give you... last year we lost a family that when they were all here, 15 to 20 people. Now there's other reasons for that. which I'm not going to go into. We have talked. We're good. Sometimes things, the time comes in a church to move churches. I understand that. But do you know at the end of the year, we saw a decrease in our overall attendance. Let me just praise God. We went from 104 to 102. Now, hold on. 15 to 20 minus 104, our average worship last year, that would be way under 100. And it shows a deficit of 2. That's kingdom math. Now, I'm not saying all that that's how we strive to go. We want to do all we can for everyone we can in the family of God. But God has brought new people. If you're a new person, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. Number 3, discipleship. We have about right now with new discipleship groups and change of service time, we have about 60% of our adults in a small group, which is pretty healthy. My goal would be to be about 70 to 75%, but we're working there. But we have more meeting times available to make things more accommodating. Let me just tell you, I will beat this horse until it's dead. I'll resurrect it, and I'll beat it again. It's important that we have groups for people of all ages. I don't say this so that there's numbers. Here's what I realize. The church our size, I still can't care for everybody. I don't know what's going on in people's lives. And you know what I've had to learn? It's okay. Because what's starting to happen naturally is that people who aren't in groups have people that they're praying with and for, and somebody will come to me and say, hey, would you pray for so-and-so? Now, let me tell you something. When they come to me, I don't ask questions, and I won't let them give me more information. I'll just say, yes, I'll pray. Because if you want me to know, you need to come tell me. But it's not my business to know everything. Because that is a respect of a relationship. And I'm okay if you have that with people in the church. And just know I'll probably find out that you need prayer and I will pray. But the details of it don't matter. That's discipleship. And we're doing better at that. Number 2. Orange. Orange curriculum. Oh, I could preach and preach and preach on this thing. But I have not enough time. Just the impact that it's had on children to youth. Here's what I love about it. You've heard me say it. I just want to remind you. Our programming from birth until they graduate high school builds week after week, month after month, year after year. That's discipleship. And let me tell you, if you have not seen classrooms, if you've not talked to our teachers or volunteers or our kids or youth, they love it. One of the best investments we've ever made. Number one, this is what the board rated number one. We have changed a lot of updates in our facilities. Not just to say we've done it, but because we've been saying we are preparing for people when they come. The list is too long for which I have time for, but the great compliment that I had was last week when our district superintendent was here. Been about a year and a half since he had been here. He said, man, you guys just keep making leaps and bounds forward. I said, yeah. We don't let grass grow under our feet. Oh, sometimes it's starting to get tall, but we keep moving. And that's not possible without your giving. That's not possible without you serving. So thank you. But when we look back and see all that God has done, let's be honest. I'm not sure how much we needed God to do those things. Oh, He's helped us. But God didn't paint the walls. We did that. God didn't put up the sign-in stations. We did that. God didn't move service times. Oh, He led us to, but we've done the work. What I'm saying is that there comes a time where we have to say all that God has helped us do has been good. But God, help us now to get out of the way so that you can do what only you can do. I don't want to be known for a place where we have an increase in finances. Who cares if lives aren't being saved? I don't want to be in a place where we have a beautiful building and I am thankful for it if lives aren't being changed. And I believe that they are. But here's what I know. I can't change someone's life. You can't change someone's life. At the end of the day, I say, God, I am so thankful for all that You've done. But now I'm sitting here waiting. I can't do anymore because I know that only You can do what's next. God, we don't want to do good things here. We want impossible things to be done here. What an audacious claim, preacher. I know. How do we do that? Well, it's interesting to me how the rest of the story keeps on going. How much time you got today? All right. I heard like a third of you, so rest of you. When you check out, that's fine. I'll tell you when I'm done. In order for Abraham to accomplish the impossible, he had to do something he had never done before. What we've done has got us to where we are, but it cannot take us to where we're going. There has to be a change in our faith. Watch what happens. I love it. Rest of the story, Genesis 15. So the servants come. He says, "My Lord, if it pleases You, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since You've honored Your servant with this visit, let Me prepare." Everybody say prepare. "Some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey." Let's just keep going, Mike. Thank you. "All right," they said, "do as You have said." So Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, "Hurry, get 3 large measures of the best flour, knead it into dough, and bake some bread." Then Abraham ran out to the herd and a tender calf and gave it to his servant, who quickly... When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk, and he roasted meat, and he... to the men. As they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the trees. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" the visitors asked. "She's inside the tent," Abraham replied. Then one of them said, "I will return to you about, and your wife Sarah will have a son." It's interesting to me because if you backtrack, Abraham has a change in faith in this moment. It's easy to miss it. But... in fact, I would say it this way. Up until this point, Abraham has been obedient to God, but he has not acted in faith to God. Now, let me say it this way. Obedience is when God does something and we respond to it. So even when, in Genesis 12, God called him to another land, it wasn't Abraham's idea to go to another land. It was God calling him. He was responding to what God had done. Now watch this. Genesis 12:7, he says, "I will give you this land." You know what Abraham does after God gives him this promise? He builds an altar. So his sacrifice is made in response to what God is doing. Obedience. Genesis 13:17, he says, "Go ahead, walk through the land. I'm giving it all to you." After he walks through the land, what does Abraham do? He builds an altar. He makes a sacrifice in response to what God has already done. Genesis 15, he said, "Go out and look at the stars. Count them if you can," which you can't, by the way. "So shall your offspring be." God makes a promise. Guess what Abraham does? He makes a sacrifice in response to what God has told him. That's obedience. Genesis chapter 17, he said, "I'll greatly increase your numbers." Guess what happened? A sacrifice of circumcision was made. What I'm telling you is all throughout Abraham's life, God has done something. He's responded in obedience. But do you notice where the sacrifice is in this story? God hasn't done anything yet. God hasn't promised anything yet. And so instead of Abraham responding to God, Abraham gave in advance of God. Oh. He didn't give out of what God had done. He gave out of what he believed God was going to do. Oh, some of you aren't with me yet. Obedience gives in response to what God has done. But faith gets out ahead of God and says, "I'll put my money on it. I believe in what He's going to do." All right, let me give you a financial picture of our church, how our budget is laid out. All right, I thought percents were going to show up. Huh, I guess not. And I didn't write them down. So the way our church budget is set, you can see that the reddish pink, that is for the ministry of the church. I believe that came out right around 50% maybe close to 60%. This would include all of the staff salaries, which there are three of us who are paid on staff. It includes the upkeep of ministry. It's our curriculum. It's our licensing to put words on the screen. It's our outreach. That's the ministry of the church. And about 50 to 60% is very healthy, according to experts. Now, how do experts know? I don't know. But they call them the experts, so we're pretty good on that. Let's go to the green part of it. These are our operating expenses. And as you can tell, that is quite a big chunk of that. And you want to know why? Because $34,000 of our budgeted line item goes to pay our mortgage. We are paying right now approximately $1,000 extra a month on our mortgage. Yeah. We are finally under the $200,000 mark. Preacher, why are you doing this? Do we need to stop giving? Oh, no. Let me just work it this way. I don't live in fear in this, but I have to live in reality. We are getting ready to enter a season of our church that our church has never seen before. We're only 23 years old. We're watching people retire. And I want to tell you, as you start marking the next 5 to 10 years, as people move into retirement, you see, right now, you're in prime time of what you're making. But everybody I talk to, when you retire, you don't make as much in retirement as you do in the prime time of your life. Because kids are getting older. That means there's a little bit more disposable income around. And this church is so beyond generous. So what I'm wanting to do, and our board is behind it, what we're trying to do with that is to pay it down as quickly as we can, because when the shift happens, God will take care of us. But let me tell you, the shift, the age gap, is that the rest of us won't quite be at prime time yet. Kids will still be being raised. And that means we won't be making quite as much as that other generation. It means that there's more expenses, and you still give off of your percentage, but what I'm saying is maybe extra and additional above and beyond. I'm not in fear of it, but while God has blessed us, we're going aggressively after it. Can you imagine what we could do with $34,000 in a year? I have some ideas the first year it's paid off. I probably shouldn't. Here's what I want to do. I want to give it all away the first year. So you got 7, 8, 9 years to think on that. What a better way to say, God, you have blessed us to pay this thing off early, and we just find ministries and missionaries and just say, God, use it beyond us. Anyway, all right, that's our picture. The general church is 15%. We pay into our denomination. We'll edit this out of the recording. To say that I don't struggle at times to want to pay that, but here's the thing. I believe in who we are. I believe in our structure. We pay 5.5%. We give above that, but we pay that to missions. That funds our missionaries. We pay part of it to our district, which helps oversee and guide ministries. It's what knows that when we send kids to church camp, that we know the leaders and volunteers who are in charge. We can trust them. It's when we can have events like NYC, where teens went to Phoenix, Arizona. 9,000 of them. God bless them sponsors. We couldn't do that independently as a church. We can only do it collectively as a family. Did you know that we have a college? We have multiple, but we have a college named Olivet Nazarene University. It's ours. I can't afford a college. Can you? We can't have this. We have a Bible college. We have a seminary. We can't do this on our own. All right. So I just want you to have an idea of how our budget is. Probably shouldn't say this either, but we're not trying to hide anything. If you ever have questions, I may not give you all the details because there are some things we want to protect, but we're not hiding anything. I would sit down and discuss any part of it with you. All right. Let's keep moving. Next thing in the text. So after Abraham gives in advance, so what I want to say on that is, don't see giving as just we give to the church so that bills can be paid that we've already incurred. When we give, when we serve, when we love, we're doing more than in response to what God has done. But the church, to be a witness, is to get out in front and saying we will give in faith in advance of what He's going to do. So that budget, we budget not just based on what was done. We budget so that we can prepare in advance for what He's going to do. And so we believe God's going to do great things with that. All right, continue in the text. Sarah was listening to this conversation from the tent. Abraham and Sarah were both by this time, and Sarah was the age of having children. So she silently to herself and said, how could a woman like me, such, especially when my master, my husband, is also so... Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did she say, can an like me have a baby? Is for the Lord. I will return about this time next year and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, I didn't. But the Lord said, no, you did. Oh, the comedy of the gospel. I want us to understand what's happening in this text. Abraham does not make an impossible claim about God. God makes an impossible claim on Abraham. We can't go around just claiming these promises. God, you're going to pay off the mortgage in a year. No, God would claim that on our life. We don't just walk around saying, God, I'm going to claim this person. Now, I do believe a few things. I believe we can specifically pray. But what I'm saying, when God does impossible things, He's the one who makes the claim on us. We don't get a claim just because we want a claim. God says, I'm going to claim this to be true about your life. And He puts a timetable on it. He says, in 1 year. In 1 year. In other words, shorten up at the plate. This is a baseball analogy. So when you go up to a plate and you're at bat and strike one happens, you're swinging for the fence. Strike two happens, you're still swinging for a big hit. But when you have two strikes, you only have one more strike to go. You know what they say? Shorten up on the bat. Don't have this long approach because you're going to miss a fastball. Instead, it's coming quickly. So shorten up and get ready. The claim that God makes on our life is sometimes we have to shorten up and say, too much time has passed. Too many opportunities have been missed. Time is short and it's time to move. What I want to say to us today is I believe that the comedy of the gospel is that He wants to do impossible things with impossible people. And I believe the time is now. For New Life Church. I believe we are getting ready to step into a season in which God is going to do the impossible in this place. So impossible that when we hear it, we're going to be like Sarah and we will laugh. Because it will be so audacious. And when we start claiming things, hey, we believe God's going to do this. Everybody outside is going to laugh at us and mock us. That's all right, because it's not our claim, it's His. I believe impossible things are on the fringes. I believe this will become a place where marriages that are getting ready to fall apart will come in and they will be radically changed and restored by the grace of God. I believe this will be a place where those who are addicted and have battled addiction for years will come and encounter the love of His people and ultimately the love of God, and they will be set free in an instant, and we will help them change patterns and habits, not because of what we can do, but because what God can do. Listen to me, church. This is what it's about. I believe this will be a place where people will come and get healed physically. I believe that we will be a praying church and that we will lay on of hands. I'm not saying every case, but I'm saying there will be cases we will point to and say, you know what, we prayed for them and they were radically healed by the grace of God. See, I'm already getting looks like I've lost my mind. Oh, I've found it. I have found it, church. And it's not because of anything we will do. It's because of God. You understand the irony of the text, right? That they had to put in a birth room in the nursing home for Sarah. You understand what God is doing. They had to reschedule her medications so that it didn't affect when she had to feed the baby. You understand that she got a discount on diapers for buying for two. You understand. You think God isn't funny. Hear me. I don't want this. I'm not mocking. I'm not mocking as we age. But the irony of what God is saying. Can you see it? Mother having to use a walker and the baby learning on his walker. And we think that Sarah gets crucified, except God says you will give birth to a son and name him Isaac, which means he... This text is incredible, isn't it? I am blown away. That's impossible. But God does impossible things with impossible people. When He wanted to save the world, He used a drunk to build an ark and to save it. When God wanted to lead a revolution of His people, He used a murderer to do it. When God wanted to start a nation, He founded it on a liar. When God wanted to make sure His promise still stood, He used a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law to do it. I didn't know that in-laws could ever be so tight like that. Oh my God. When God decided to send His Son and give birth, He used a virgin. And to say God isn't a God of laughter and saying, I can do impossible things with impossible people. Oh church, if we serve a God of the impossible, then surely we ought to be a people of the impossible. I close this way. Long sermon. Wow. That's okay. I'm gone next Sunday, so I'll two sermons in one, I guess. I want to remind you today, if you're a young person, God desires to use you. And He doesn't want to use you to accomplish things that your parents or grandparents have accomplished. Don't overlook those accomplishments. Thank them for them, for the example. But God wants to use you to do something that has never been done in the world. And when people hear about it, they will laugh at you and they will mock you. But don't believe it. Because God is a God of the impossible. And He wants to use you to do impossible things. I want to talk to the other end of that spectrum today. If you are moving into that aging category, I think sometimes the questions you might ask is, what would God have left for me to do? I watch as I'm learning and forcing myself to watch as people age. And it breaks my heart. I know you can't do some of the things you've always been able to do so easily. I know you probably feel like at times you're losing part of yourself that you've ever known. But I want to say today, if God can use an old, wore out woman, and a man who is long past his prime, to give birth to a baby, and then give him the energy to raise it. Can I have an amen on that? Man, I'm tired at 29. They were 99. God can do anything. God's not done with you. God might be doing something different, but different does not mean done. Oh, I gotta close. Well, Tara, I promised you the song. I preached too long. If I didn't make a promise to you, we'd go home. But I made a promise, didn't I? She practiced on this song. You know the song. Let's stand together.